sonship by incarnation,
or the incarnation of the Son.
A letter by Mr. G. McBroom. To the reader, the following letter was written to meet an attack lately made on divine persons by denying eternal relationships. A pamphlet by Mr. C. A. Coates is chiefly in view to give evidence to the theory a new way of reading scripture is brought in, which outrages common sense and makes its inventors look foolish indeed. To the opened eye, the foundations of our faith are attacked, while the deluded are boasting of new light for our day. Some who accepted the error are enraged at those who protest. Others who grieve at it counsel quietness because of the holy part of the truth in question. Instead of seeking to clear the matter, we are told it is only a change of a word here and there. And, on the other hand, while pushing it on others, it is said to be too holy for controversy. Since this letter was written, a booklet by Mr. W. H. Westcott has been published, also one by Mr. A. J. Pollock. Mr. Coates makes clear that he is writing for his party. I have written on my own exercise before the Lord, desiring to be clear of party, even in meeting evil. There are other errors coming out from the same people. These I leave, preferring to keep to the one point because of its fundamental importance. May the Lord graciously stir up his people to meet such an attack, both upon himself and Holy Scriptures. J. Man. Kilbarnock, Ayrshire, August 1932. Dear Brother, I have the pamphlet entitled Remarks, etc., by Mr. C. A. Coates. One cannot but be pained to think that such a brother should rush into print on this solemn matter. That sarcasm, and what is ungentlemanly, should come from one whose praise is in many of the churches is sad indeed. May it be a warning to all of us, and particularly to those who venture to touch such a holy theme. The paper compels us with sorrow of heart to conclude that the writer has, with certain others, become affected with darkness of mind, and in spite of the greatest apparent zeal for the truth, he is leading many astray. He has taken ground where he cannot have the Lord's support. Consequently, he is found making confused statements on the holiest of all subjects, contradicting himself, and taking ground which must eventually put an end to all proper interpretation of Holy Scripture. I shall go over a few of the points with you prayerfully, in the absence of both the heat of debate and strife of party, and endeavor to point out with fairness where there is confusion of statement and self-contradiction. There is one point, however, which marks the sayings of these men, which, if attended to, would expose the theory and clear the matter. Briefly stated, the point is this. While maintaining that sonship, for our Lord began with incarnation, it is affirmed that, page 2, the relationship as such, subsists in his person as divine. Along with this, the important truth to which all subscribe is emphasized, namely, that there could be no change in the person. Now, it must be carefully noted that if there could be no change in our Lord's person as divine, and the relationship of Son, even while in manhood, subsists in his divine personality, then his sonship must be unchangeable and subsisting within the ever-blessed Godhead eternally. This is incontrovertible and brings the theory to a collapse from the very lips of its propounders. Connected with this is the assumption, apart from scripture proof, that Son is a title of rank, a mere appellation conferred or assumed by incarnation, such as a title conferred on one who has been elevated to the peerage. In attempting to prove this, illustrations have been used which are irreverent and border on the profane. As it is clear that Mr. C. is endeavoring to support Mr. J. Taylor in the matter, I shall quote from each, taking the latter first. C. Divine Standard. He is a divine person, and that underlies the fact that he is capable of representing God. As man, the designation Son undoubtedly regards him in that light, but to make it apply to him as in the form of God is another matter. Pages 49 to 50. The speaking was in a divine person, of course. The title Son conveys that. But nevertheless, what is alluded to right through is mediatorial. God speaking as in Christ become man. Page 52. It is a term, therefore, while applied to him in manhood only, asserts his deity. The person is, therefore, the adoring believer. Letter to Mr. Carter. Great care is here taken to show that sonship exists in our Lord's person as divine by one who affirms that there could be no change in the person. If, therefore, sonship subsists in our Lord's person, as it is here admitted, he is Son forevermore. Following on to Mr. Coates, there is the same line of reasoning. Scripture makes clear that his person is eternal and changeless, whether as in the form of God, as in eternity, or as come in the flesh, or as glorified at man, as man at God's right hand, or as the subject Son in eternity to come. He is ever the same, a divine title conveying the thought of eternal immutability. Remarks, page 3, see also page 7 and page 13. Note 1. No words more clearly show the unchanging character of our Lord's person as divine. If, then, we insist that the ground of sonship is his divine personality, we are compelled to own that it is eternal. A relationship between divine persons as such can no more have a beginning than a divine person themselves. If our Lord is Son as a divine person, at any moment he is Son forevermore. Page 4. Scripture shows that by incarnation the Son became man. This theory attempts to set it aside by asserting that by incarnation a divine person became Son. This error involves something even worse. For if one divine person became Son by incarnation, then another became Father by the same act. Now, he who is Father ever remains in absolute deity, where there can be no change. If then he is Father at any moment, he is Father to eternity. This solemn negation would deny that we have a revelation of what God is, and supplant it by something which he became, some change in Godhead which is admitted to be impossible. Moreover, it would assert that the sphere of love and glory which the relations of Father and Son presuppose began to exist in time. In the words of Mr. C., let the saints of God watch diligently that they may not be diverted from the apprehension of how divine persons are known now through the incarnation of the blessed Son of God. If our Lord's sonship is not within the Godhead and eternal, it is limited to his manhood, and he is reduced to the adoption, which is the portion of the saints. The same inconsistency is seen in the effort to limit the term Son to creation and the mediatorial sphere. The King and the Prince of Wales have been mentioned, also the Duke of Wellington and Lord Kitchener, in an attempt to illustrate this. Here is one of the best examples. Page 4. We say the King was born in 1865, or the Duke of Wellington was educated at Eton. Page 5. But we quite understand that the King was not King when he was born, nor the Duke such when he was at Eton. The Deity of the Lord Jesus, M. W. Biggs. This example, taken from one of the worst papers written on the subject, goes against the writer. Was not the King a son long before he was a king? Both the office and the title lay ahead of him, but he was son from the time he began to live. The Duke of Wellington, when a boy at Eton, could not be Duke, but he was a son. The word designates a positive participation in nature and relationship, a relationship which is inherent in the very being, apart altogether from what is official. Here the illustration fails, for the Son of God had no beginning. I and my Father are one, shows that his sonship subsists in essential being, where there can be nothing official, neither in office or title. That this may be further amplified, I ask your attention to pages 6 and 7 of Remarks. The glory of the Lord's eternal person appears in a wonderful way in John's Gospel. Read the paragraph through and rest upon the words. The essential truth of his person is interwoven with his mediatorship. This we welcome and assert on the strength of it, that the Godhead glory of our Lord shone out during his life upon the earth. That his person gives character to all he does, we gladly own. And that the stoop to manhood to carry out his Godhead appointed mission implied a relative position which is not one of absolute equality. Page 6. It may be asked how a divine person could be in a position which is not one of absolute equality. The answer is by his becoming a man. The new position was the result of a new condition, that of manhood. This condition and the position proper to it were perfect in their order. But taking these did not for a moment mean that the condition and position of Godhead were relinquished. When here in manhood, he was still unchanged in person, co-equal and co-eternal in fullness of glory, majesty and splendor, God. But having become man, he was, in virtue of manhood, under God. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 27, and Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. In a position which was not one of absolute equality. I ask you careful consideration of this. The point must not be missed that both Godhead and manhood were there. It is thus we can understand how the lips that said, I and my Father are one, also said, my Father is greater than I. Look at the five passages quoted here by Mr. C. In John 3:31, our Lord is above all. In chapter 8 and verse 58, he is before all. In chapter 5 and verse 17, there is community of action. In chapter 10 and verse 30, unity of essence. And in chapter 16 and verse 15, community of possessions. These are brought forward by Mr. C to show out the Godhead glory of our Lord when in manhood, and we thankfully agree. But he was man and stood at the same time in the moral beauty which in him attached to manhood. In conformity with the passages quoted by the writer showing the side of his Godhead, I would note other five which describe his moral perfection on the side of manhood. The Father loves the Son and has given all things to be in his hand. John 3:35. I do always the things that are pleasing to him. Chapter 8, verse 29. I have received this commandment of my Father. Chapter 10, verse 18. My Father is greater than all. Chapter 10, verse 29. The Father is greater than I. Chapter 14, verse 28. In touching here the mystery of incarnation, it is indeed difficult to proceed. We would gladly linger on these scriptures, which show the wondrous stoop and full moral glory of him who has forever bound the soul to himself in holy affection. Blessed, blessed, holy Lord, thine obedience, dependence, and submission to the Father's will produce in us a holy enchantment by which deepest worship flows. I beg of you, dear brother, at this point to note that which must settle the matter for every unbiased mind. Most of the passages quoted by Mr. C, which describe the divine side and thus apply to deity and eternity, include the relations of Father and Son, just the same as the passages which so sweetly describe him in manhood. This proves his sonship to be eternal. To prove the truth beyond controversy, I ask again, wherein did the relationship of Son subsist in our incarnate Lord? We have already had the answer from both Mr. Taylor and Mr. Coates, but the latter gives a beautiful answer from Scripture. See the Scriptures quoted here. I and the Father are one. Chapter 10, verse 36. Two persons. I and the Father are one. One what? One in essence. Can anyone in the face of these words be so bold as to deny that the Father and Son subsisted? Related, page 8, in an eternally related state within the Godhead as Father and Son. Still more wonderful is the way the Spirit passes from Godhead to manhood when speaking of our Lord. As I said to Mr. Higgins in my letter to him of November 1931, we often get a divine designation with human characteristics, as in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, chapter 8 verse 32, and Galatians 2:20, and in other places a human designation with divine attributes, as in John chapter 3 and verse 13, chapter 6 verse 62. The same thought, in other words, I put before Mr. Taylor in a letter dated the 5th of April 1932. Scripture uses the words I, he, him when speaking of our Lord, whether as God or as man. Passing from the one side to the other in matchless simplicity because of the mystery and majesty of who he is. I had intended to put this group of texts quoted by Mr. C alongside the other five passages so that they might be more easily compared, as showing our Lord both on the side of deity and humanity. Space is limited, so I ask you to compare one text from each group. John chapter 16 and verse 15, cited by Mr. C, gives our Lord preeminence from his own lips, not of person or relationship, which are both eternal, but of possessions. All things that the Father hath are mine. Placing alongside of this the words of John 3:35, we get a most precious distinction. The Father loves the Son and has given all things to be in his hand. If all things are given to him, as in manhood, the same all things are his own, as in Godhead. The Spirit always guards the glory of him who stooped to become man. And here in is his preeminence with regard to the all things. The manner in which these men contradict themselves and make scripture bend to their own theories while claiming to be the testimony is truly pathetic. Having endeavored to show you a little of this, I will leave this point and ask you to note the following. After the attack on the truth a few years ago, Mr. T remarked at Bristol, I think we ought to see in the Son becoming man one adequate for God to express all that he is. No finite being would be adequate for God. But in the Son you have a person great enough for God's heart. Eternity to eternity. Page 20. Also at Birmingham this year, a brother asked the question, is it possible to have the love of relationships without the relationships? And referred to John 17:24, Father, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Mr. T replied, no, there must be the relationships. The truth of eternal sonship is here asserted at the same time as it is attacked. This indeed is bad. But what can we say to such things when we say it forced upon brethren in the revised hymn book, and brethren everywhere rudely cut off for protesting against it? A few words must suffice concerning the attack upon the word. The same inconsistency marks each of these brethren here. In the same meeting in which Mr. T attacked this truth, he said, it has to be borne in mind that the divine personality of our Lord is probably based on the statement, in the beginning was the Word. The Divine Standard, page 49. Nor is Mr. C less distinct in remarks. We read, but in face of the enemy's efforts to obscure the truth, they, the saints, needed to know the eternal personality and deity of the Word, page 27. Much more might be brought forward, but this will suffice to show how the men that rudely attack the glories of our Lord and are made to confute themselves, if we need to know the eternal personality and deity of the Word, how can the Word as such have a beginning? The evidence put forward in support of this solemn negation would not be accepted in a court of law. Yet, with an effrontery which disregards the ministry of the saintliest of teachers and practically the whole church through all her history, they persist in their folly and speak of new light. May he whom it concerns graciously be pleased to show them the solemnity of it all. I am not able to credit them with integrity of purpose concerning what they say of John 1:18. The denial that the Father's bosom is the Son's eternal home is necessary to sonship by incarnation. To put it badly, if the Father's bosom is the place of sonship, and he was not Son till incarnate, then he was not there eternally. This came out first in various letters by Mr. T, in which he spoke of the Greek preposition in a way that has exposed him to the same charge as some of the worst heretics of the age. He has been remonstrated with, but has given no answer. Is it right to spring such a solemn negation on saints and force its acceptance in spite of godly protest? The hymn, number 27, contains the words, Son of God, thy Father's bosom ever was thy dwelling place, is taken away. Please note that the booklet, the hymn book revision, passes over this without comment. Now, Mr. C. alludes to this point in a few ambiguous words, which seem to indicate that he is not quite clear in the matter. It is well known that John 1, verse 18, possesses such a holy charm that this attack is resented even where there is no ability to reason out the matter. Is this attack not laying rude hands upon the innermost treasures of divine revelation? Even then, instead of trying to clear the matter, it is deliberately forced upon saints in the hymn book with the assurance that it is only a word here and there to bring it into line with Scripture. Then, there is a deliberate hiding behind the sacred character of the subject by saying it is too holy for debate. Mr. C. says on page 20 of Remarks, God was declared and the Father's name made known by the Son as man on earth, who was at that very time the only begotten Son, who was in the bosom of the Father. His theory so outrages the law of language that even while asserting it, he states the truth. No one questions that God was declared and the Father's name made known by the Son as man on earth. That he was at that very time the only begotten Son who was in the bosom of the Father, all delight to own. So also on page 30, it is a statement of what was true of him when he declared God. It has been the delight of the most spiritual minds to own that not only was it true then, but in virtue of his essential oneness with the Father, it stands true forevermore. It is true, too, that millions have found their affections quickened and their souls warmed by contemplating it. But the writer well knows that the quickening of these affections was not by the passage robbed of its precious fullness. Is he conscious that while saying what is true of the passage, he contrives to rob the saints of the wealth of relationships and affections proper to the Father and Son for eternity. It should be remembered that while relegating our Lord's sonship and the Father's bosom to incarnation, these brothers have yet said, so far as I know, have not yet said, so far as I know, that the Father's bosom is not peculiar to himself. This would expose this theory to the simplest. If sonship is not in his divine personality and eternal, then it subsists in his manhood and is reduced to the adoption proper to the saints and robbed of his unique place in the Father's affections, from which all that is heavenly and eternal has reached us. So far we have looked at the 3 points which I have already treated in an appeal, namely sonship, the Word, and the Father's bosom. One or two things yet call for remark. Take what is said in John 17, beginning on page 12. One who has been known as helpful in written ministry is here seen to be both vague and mystical, and while attempting to prove his theory, makes it difficult for us to get sense. Referring to the words of John 17, verse 5, Mr. C. says, "They do prove his pre-existence, and that he had glory with the Father in eternity, and was loved by the Father. We all delight to own this." Note that he admits a Father in eternity, the very thing that his book is written to deny. And again he says, "But who could define the glory which attached to his presence and place with the Father in eternity?" The truth is, again admitted, while attempting to deny it, but we are bound to show that it is the writer who is defining, and the folly is made evident by the magnitude of the truth in question. It tells us on the opposite page, page 13, what the glory was not. And then it tells us what it is. He attempts to define what he had just before said there was an unrevealed depth about, which no creature could define. Passing by the next two sentences, so badly contravened by the writer, we read, "But to say that his glory in the past eternity was the glory of sonship is more than Scripture says." The phrase, "the glory of sonship," is misleading, and supposes the glory of fatherhood also. Instead of seeing the Father and Son in the one glory proper to Godhead, the writer implies two glories, an idea foreign to the passage. The Father and Son are seen in Scripture in glories which are distinctive of each, but not so in John 17, verse 5. From this part of the page, it is difficult to get sense. The word "place" is used 8 times in 16 lines, and there is confusion between person and place. With the utmost reverence, and apart from any attempt at definitions, we see in this glory, John 17, verse 5, what is external to the persons. The equipage, splendor, and magnificence of a king is distinct, though connected with his person. On one side of the truth, our Lord had left a scene of radiant splendor and come into one of sin and death. He now seeks to be along with the Father in that heavenly scene. But, as indicated, there is another side to this truth. We speak with holy reverence of infinite Godhead, and must not press one side of truth to violate another. The Father had not left that glory. Whatever is the glory of absolute Godhead, he remained there. And being in the Father, and the Father in him, neither had the Son left that glory. All that is proper to deity in being, nature and attributes, shone out through the veil of his humanity here. Need we stop to prove this? Besides being in the Father and the Father in him, while walking on earth, he is in heaven. John 3, verse 13. He beheld and took part in all the Father was doing. Chapter 5, verse 19. Controlled the intelligence of heaven. Hebrews 1, verse 7. Beheld Satan cast out of heaven, which combines the prophetic with omniscience. Luke 10, verse 18. He upholds all things, heaven, earth, and hell, are under his eye and control. Consider the detail. Men bow before him. Demons are silenced. The wild beast, Mark 1. The fish, Luke 5, Matthew 17. The winds and the sea, Matthew 8. The trees, Matthew 21, 19. Disease, death, and demon. How amazing. He is everywhere, in all places, at all times. But there are three self-existing beings. I have pointed out to Mr. Taylor that his language would lead one to accept the doctrine of tritheism. Take note, therefore, that all the above is true of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when our Lord was here upon earth, the whole Trinity was engaged in all that he did. This truth we get from his own lips. In the light of this, please note, not for a moment ceasing to be what he was, but taking a new place which, by its very nature, had not the glory, emphasis his, of his eternal place. The writer here forgets that Godhead glory cannot be affected by locality. Again, it was the place and glory of his eternal person, but it is not defined by any name. That is, the place is not defined by any name, as if God would engage us with the person rather than with any relative name or title. Comment is needless. I only bring it forth that it may be seen how a good man gets confused when leaving the truth. With holy reverence, we accept in faith that which we can never explain, namely that he who came forth from the Father is eternally without a break and with the Father. John 16, 28, John 10, 32-38. Have you noted the way these teachers labor on the words which emphasize the Godhead glory of our Lord when attacking his holy relationships? There is assuredly here that which is kindred to the Unitarian. The latter uses the richest language about God at the expense of our Lord. The former used the richest language about our Lord's Godhead when denying his relationships in the Godhead. Mr. Taylor at Barnet used the words a person, eternal person, eternal personality, in such a way that it came from him in some way or other over 30 times in one meeting, while denying that our Lord was the Son and the Word before incarnation. Mr. Biggs writes on the deity of our Lord and uses the word deity 16 times when deliberately excluding his eternal sonship. Now, from Mr. Coates, we get unrevealed depth, transcendently great and glorious, transcendent glory, ineffable divine greatness, as well as eternal immutability. In other words, of a like character, while deliberately seeking to rob us of the richest part of divine revelation. To his challenge, does not this suffice? We say, no. You are taking from us the very sweetest of our precious and eternal portion. Regarding the remarks about Melchizedek, it is a great pity that our brother should become sarcastic. It may simply simplify matters if we cite the passage as it might properly be put. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from smiting the kings, and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave also the tenth portion of all, first being interpreted king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but assimilated to the Son of God, abides a priest continually. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. Read in this way, the parenthesis is seen in its setting as being supplementary and therefore capable of separate consideration. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but assimilated to the Son of God, shows Melchizedek as one who is brought in mysteriously to set forth an eternal person. This is so clear that one wonders why it is not laid hold of. I am thankful to say that J.T. differs with both D.L.H. and C.A.C. here, and clears the point. In his letter to me, dated 26th December 1931, he says, "But while the designation Son of God implies that God is Christ's Father, it also denotes the greatness of his person, who he is. He is derived from no one. He is I Am, and has neither beginning of days nor end of life. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever." The writer goes on to say that Son of God is a time name carried back to describe an eternal person. But I am thankful to say that he concedes that which neither D.L.H. nor C.A.C. will allow. In the passage, we get type and antitype, but it must be noticed that we have prototype as well. Melchizedek was the type of him who came as the great antitype, but he stood also in relation to Christ as the one who is before all. How else could he be assimilated to one who, as to his manhood, came after him? Our Lord, as born in time, had parentage, as in flesh and blood, and with beginning and end of days. How could he be a priest otherwise? I ask any person of ordinary intelligence to look at this parenthetic passage and say if the words without father, etc., refer to him in that connection. No, the Son of God, to whom Melchizedek was assimilated, is beyond both time and birth. He is before us as Son in his eternal glory in Hebrews 1 verse 2. But in chapter 5 to 6, two prophetic passages are used from the Psalms to show him called to be a priest as the risen Son of God. Thus, in spite of all the reasoning of Mr. C. and others, the passage is clear, and Mr. T. agrees with this, as against both D.L.H. and C.E.C. That this may clear to the simplest, I ask you to note that the negative words of Hebrews 7 verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, show that the comparison with the Son of God is on the divine side of his person. This Mr. C will not have, and it spoils all his reasoning on the passage. Mr. T, on the other hand, admits that the words prove that the comparison is on the divine side. Is not such a discrepancy a serious thing? The former says it is the Son, born in time, according to Hebrews 5:5, perfected through suffering, verse 9, and now a Son, perfected forever, as through suffering, the glorified man at God's right hand. That is, he limits the negative words, without Father, etc., to our Lord, humanity. The latter says, it also denotes the greatness of his person, who he is. He is derived from no one, the same yesterday and today and forever. While Mr. C is all wrong, Mr. T avoids the plain force of his own words by resorting to the usual subterfuge that means applying to our Lord in time may be employed to designate his person as in the past eternity. There are two leading thoughts of our Lord in the verse. First, his endless being. Second, his eternal relationship. The words, without Father, etc., give the one, the words, the Son of God. The other, this disposes of the rather foolish reasoning of the writer, when he says, without Father, could not apply to our Lord in such a relationship. It may be said that the passage, verses 1 to 3, shows Melchizedek as foreshadowing our Lord in three distinct ways, two positive and one negative. First, royalty, King of Salem. Two, priest, priest of the Most High God. Three, absence of pedigree, without Father, etc. The writer says that the first thing said of Melchizedek is that he is without Father. The scripture shows us that it is just the last thing. A rather conspicuous example of unfair dealing is seen in connection with 1 John 1:2, see pages 26 and 30. The passage is in parenthesis and reads thus, "And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, and report to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and has been manifested to us." The writer, Mr. C, is combating with had said that the life which was with the Father referred to what was before time began, pages 26 and 30. Mr. C says this is what the writer thinks and not what Scripture says. Or, if Scripture does say so, let him tell us where. And on page 26, how does Mr. P know this? Certainly John did not tell him so. After all this, it is amazing to see the way in which Mr. C asserts that he knows all about it. After seeking to throw obloquy on another while on the most holy ground, he is quite certain, I have no doubt, that eternal life was with the Father in the person of the Son in manhood, as being there was manifested in the apostles. If it can be proved that he is wrong, and with utmost modesty I believe it can, see the place puts him in. Eternal life is personified in the passage. This is often done. The scripture itself is personified in Galatians 3:8. Eternal life was along with the Father and has been, says the apostle, manifested to us. I ask any intelligent reader, does not the first clause refer to a time anterior to the second clause? This may well be borne out if we remember that we are speaking of that which had no beginning. If it was manifested to the apostles, seen and handled by them as personified in our Lord, where was it before he became man? Surely there can be but one answer, it was with the Father. It did not cease to be with the Father when the Son became man. No, we believe with the writer that it was with the Father when our Lord was here. But we also hold to be perfectly clear what he refuses, that eternal life was ever along with the Father. Surely, if life was in the Word, in eternity past, John 1:3, and the Father hath life in himself, John 5:26, it was with the Father in eternity. It is remarkable that the tendency in all this is to rob us of the blessed range of holy relationships of love and life eternally reciprocated between the Blessed Trinity, and insist on what has been revealed as something God has become, as if the counsels of the Godhead necessitated a change in the Godhead self. That we only know divine persons as and when they are made known to us. It is blessedly true, but having been made known as existing in a circle of relationships with the affections proper to such, we can never give this up for that which puts him at a distance from us as a dim and distant all-powerful being. The remarks about the name Jehovah are rather startling. On page 24, we read the name Jehovah was not made known until Exodus 6. But Moses, as knowing that name, continually uses it throughout the book of Genesis in relating circumstances which took place long before God was known by that name. This sounds rather like the modernist. A comparison with his outline of Exodus will show that the writer has been changing not for the better since taking up these novelties. What he says there is true and corrects what is here, though he scarcely catches the point even there. The love of God, which is his nature, lies behind all his dealings. He was known to the patriarchs as Almighty, Genesis 17 and verse 1, chapter 35 and verse 11, chapter 48 and verse 3. That was morally suitable for them in the life they were called to. The God of resurrection was certainly apprehended by Abraham, Romans chapter 4 and verse 19, Hebrews 11 verse 19. See also Job chapter 19 verses 26-27. But the time had come to unfold what was enfolded in the name Jehovah. The blessed God would have his people's confidence by giving them to know what he is, the I Am, and by that they would see that all through the centuries of their oppression he had been watching and had come down to deliver, and would be for them in all history to come. If Almighty God speaks of his power for his own, Jehovah speaks of the love of the I Am that never slumbers, working the present in view of both past and future for his own glory and the blessing of his people. Admitting with Mr. C that Moses used the name Jehovah throughout the book of Genesis, there are we to suppose that he put it into the mouth of Abraham in Genesis 14:22, or of his servant in chapter 24 and verse 12, or Isaac in chapter 27 verse 7, or Jacob in chapter 28 verse 16. But above all, we may ask, did Moses put it into the mouth of God himself? Genesis 15 and verse 7. This surely is enough to correct the statement quoted above. A rich blessing is connected with the study of Deuteronomy 32, where in his glorious song, Moses publishes the name of the fame of Jehovah. The word mediator is used in this booklet some 20 times in one form or another. Mediatorship, mediatorial meritorial designation, meritorial glory, meritorial place, position, and character, etc. The word occurs 6 times in the scriptures and only in the New Testament, with the exception of the first of Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, where the whole race is in view. It refers to Israel and the covenants. The kingdom in glory is the full expression of meritorial glory. The blessing of sonship supposes our Lord as firstborn of many brethren. It would spoil everything to bring in mediatorship here. So with the place of children, how foreign to the truth is the idea of a mediator between a father and his children. This surely is enough to guard our thoughts as to mediatorship in John's Gospel. In displayed glory, the side of truth presented in this Gospel passes beyond display. At that time, the mediator will be seen in the full blaze of glory in the creation, but inside there is a holy intimacy where the mediatorial thought would be out of place. It is well known, however, that in the poverty of language, this word is used by respected teachers in a much wider sense. As long as it is kept within the bounds of truth, there is no cause to differ. If we think of divine persons in relation to each other, we have the Trinity, the eternal reciprocation of what is proper to God. We may think of them also in relation to something external to Godhead. In the one, we have what is inside the Godhead, in the other, what is outside, namely creation. We gather from the use of the word in this booklet that the writer will agree that every movement of the Godhead is in and by the Son. And in this wider use of the word, creation itself is a mediatorial act. He was the mediator of creation as well as redemption. God could do nothing towards the creature but by mediation. GND Notes and Comments, Volume 7 and page 2. The scripture proof is John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1, where we learn that the Godhead work of creation was in and by the Son. Mr. C. is not consistent here, for although he speaks of mediation in its widest sense, he excludes its action till the incarnation. Observe pages 27. GND is quoted to support what he stood against. It is well known that this servant was raised up and made the medium through whom the truth was in great measure recovered for the church. Mr. C., while deliberately setting aside what he taught, contrives for the sake of its influence to link his name with what, it is well known, was abhorrent to him. Mr. J. Taylor, in a still more glaring way, has wronged the same servant, and when remonstrated with, has refused to answer. Where is conscience in all this? Look at what is selected from GND to support the theory. Read also first two sentences of bottom paragraph of page 27. The writer is endeavoring to prove that our Lord revealed God as the Word in manhood, but when creating it was an unnamed divine person. Justice claims that the writer cited by him should be heard. Note, therefore, the following. It is the revelation of the eternal Logos before all creation. And again, but there is another thing. Besides the supreme act of creating all things, an act that characterizes the Word, there is that which was in him. All creation was made by him, but it does not exist in him. Synopsis, John 1. This clearly proves that the writer quoted for support held that our Lord was mediator of creation as well as redemption. An important question is asked on page 28. Is anything taken from him by saying that the intelligible expression in him of every divine thought was in manhood? We say yes, emphatically yes. For all the expressions on the same page about eternal being, distinct personality, his action as universal creator may be used, and we are still left with a mighty being, but without the blessedness of holy love, which is seen in the blessed relationships of Father and Son. The point in the quotation from J.N.D. about the word is clearly expression. While agreeing with Mr. C. that our Lord has told out the heart of God in redemption, we affirm in the light of these scriptures, as well as the writings of the servant cited, that creation, John 1:3, was the expression of the mind of God by our Lord as the eternal Word. I say again, let the saints of God watch diligently. And I here ask the question, can we have nothing but inscrutability, nothing but the form of God, which all admit is unknowable? If we can have nothing but a God who dwells in light unapproachable, till one of the divine persons comes to earth to place him within our range, what of the Old Testament? We have their creation, providence, government, besides the display of the moral character of God before the eyes of high intelligences, in righteousness and holiness, with his mercy and loving kindness. Yet we are told we can have nothing but deity till the incarnation. I have already pointed out to Mr. Taylor from his own writings that the incarnation did no more bring the essential being of God, the unapproachable, within our range than did the creation. Having looked at some of the scriptures under consideration, I will close by calling attention to one or two blemishes which may serve to further confirm the truth. If we are to have a mental deduction every time we read the Father sent the Son, or I came out from the Father, and conclude that an unnamed divine person became Son by becoming man, then there is an end to all interpretation of the Word of God. Let one text of Scripture correct us. I came out from him with the Father. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. This text has to be outraged to suit the new light. They will admit he went back to the Father, but by denying his eternal sonship, they are compelled to refuse that he came out from the Father. This writer is here condemned out of his own mouth. On page 39 he says, it would be interesting to know why, if Scripture says one thing, it entitles us to say something quite different. Scripture says the Father sent the Son. No, says Mr. C. One divine person sent another, and by coming he became Son and the sent the Father. On page 6 we read, it will be obvious to any careful reader that Scripture does not speak of the Lord as sent until he was actually here. We may take it that it would be impossible to raise such a question till the person has come. But the moment he is here, the mind inquires from whom or from where. Scripture meets both. He came from God, from the Father, John 13:3, and chapter 16:28. He came also from heaven, John 6:58. Now, to take the last sentence of this paragraph, let any reader look at the scriptures which speak of the Lord as being sent, and ask himself if there is one of them that could apply to him before he was actually here, underlining Mr. C. Apart from the question of divine relationships, the scriptural authority for seeing in the man, Christ Jesus, the eternal God, is taken from us. Is the writer conjuring these words? It can easily be shown that he and others count on passive credulity in their hearers. But this surpasses all. If not one of the scriptures which speak of the Lord as being sent could apply to him before he was here, what meaning can the word sent have? Let the writer answer. The word sent implies a relative position which is not one of absolute authority. It implies authority on the part of the sender, subjection on the part of the sent. This may be true in human things and in the evil of this whole line of reasoning. It is working up from the creature to God. Who told this brother that an abstract deity, one divine person, could be sent by another? Is this not a gratuitous assumption by a creature who has ventured into a region beyond his right? But it does not end here. While denying that the Son could be sent because of co-equality, he tells us that the Spirit could be sent, although he is also co-equal. On page 18, we read, another of those persons condescended to be sent by the Father and the Son. Strange it is indeed that this brother can venture upon ground of absolute Godhead and tell us what could and what could not be. He is quite certain about it too, for just when he is speaking of a region utterly beyond creature apprehension, he tells us that names of revelation were certainly not needed within the sphere of deity. It is all very solemn. The Holy Spirit, though co-equal with the Father and Son, could be sent. The Son could not be sent, because that implies subjection on the part of the one sent. We desire to speak of these things in holy reverence, but how can a creature venture into the region of absolute Godhead and tell us that one divine person condescended to the other two is more than we can understand? And note that all this confusion flows from a determination to show that our Lord could not be sent until here. In spite of a full blaze of scripture testimony against such a thought, here again we have a discrepancy between the two men at the head of this new school of teaching. Mr. C. insists the word sent implies a relative position, which is not one of absolute equality. Therefore, the Son could not be sent till he was here in an inferior place. Mr. T. says in the letter, I never had the thought that the idea of the Lord, the Son, being sent did not precede incarnation. The Father sent the Son is a full general bearing of it, includes the Lord's formal entering on his service. This no one denies, as anointed after his baptism. That he came down from heaven as sent is surely true. Look now at a sentence on page 14. He had the glory of sonship when here, for he was saluted as Son when begotten, and at his baptism, and on the Holy Mount. This mixture comes badly from one who is castigating another for what he takes to be much the same. See his strong condemnation of another, page 31, for using what is said in Hebrews 1:8, taken from Psalm 45, applying to the Son as outside of time. Here, he takes a prophetic statement of the Lord and puts it along with two historic statements without the slightest apparent sense of the difference. The blessed Lord was saluted at his baptism and on the Holy Mount, but where or how was he saluted when begotten? The writer is evidently confusing between being begotten and being born. The same word is translated in both ways, but the context makes clear which is in view. In the order of our creaturehood, God has set a time between begetting and birth. And when coming into manhood, our Lord took the divinely appointed way. Ever bear in mind Luke 1:35, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, etc. This deeply sacred scene is for worship and not controversy. If compelled to speak of it, made bay with becoming reverence. It is impossible to address a human being when begotten. Remember, Mr. C has taken us into the human circumstances of the birth of our Holy Lord. This is the impossible barrier to the application of the words of Psalm 2 and verse 7, to that wondrous birth, and Acts 13, properly understood, bears it out. It is most amazing in the light of this to read the language of this brother on pages 32 and 33, while charging another with statements in direct opposition to Scripture. He not only applies in a dogmatic manner, where he ought to tread lightly, the word begotten to the birth in time, but actually makes begotten of Psalm 2 the same as the only begotten of John. I would be sorry to misunderstand our brother here, yet I would prefer to do so rather than think that he was robbing our Lord of his place as the monogenes. The only begotten of which J.N.D. says is his relationship to God eternally. That I may not do him an injustice, here are his words. The word begotten is divinely used of our Lord as born in time, and in no other sense is the word ever used of him. Think of such a person as C.A.C. arranging himself on the side of the assailants of that precious gospel which was written to bring out the Godhead glory of the Son in his eternal relationships at the time his deity was attacked. These five precious passages, John 1:14-18, 3:16-18, 1 John 4:9, in which only begotten asserts not only pre-incarnate existence but eternal existence in an eternally related state, are reduced to the level of his birth in time. Could Rusalism or the Unitarian ask for better support? A question here may lead us into the truth. Wherein does our Lord's sonship subsist? That it resides inherently in his being, we have already proved from the words of the writer. Had he kept to it, he would have been saved from many wild and foolish words. But it may be inferred, indeed it has been, that sonship for the saints would necessitate partaking of deity, if this were true. Here we get another proof that these men have wandered from the truth. While we are made partakers of the divine nature, it is inconceivable that a creature can ever partake of deity. The sonship has been brought into time. God sent forth his Son, come of a woman, that we might receive sonship. Could words be found to make the truth more simple? Instead of an unnamed divine person becoming son, the son becomes man, taking thereby a condition in which he could die. This was a necessity because of the state of the coeurs wherein. By his death, that state was removed for God. By resurrection, he came forth the son in a condition of manhood that abides for eternity. It is as the risen Son of God that saints are associated with him, so that not only is the impious thought that saints partake of deity by sonship set aside, but it is clearly seen that death and resurrection were as much a necessity as incarnation before we could receive sonship and be thus associated with him. He, the firstborn among many brethren, the saints, the many sons whom God is leading home to glory. One more point, page 26. When Scripture appears, when Scripture speaks precisely of our Lord as an eternal deity, with no reference to what is mediatorial, we are simply told that he was God. and that he subsisted in the form of God. Are we expected to accept these things without scripture proof? The sentence is not true. The words used seem to indicate that John 1, verses 1 to 2, and Philippians 2, verse 6, are before the mind. The first of these speaks of him apart from creation as God the Word, so that we are not simply told that he was God. Philippians 2, subsisting in the form of God, is one link in a chain of separate clauses brought in to show the infinite stoop as in the form of God to that of a bondman. I and the Father are one. He is a complete sentence, standing almost alone, insisting on his place in eternal deity. And in his own consummate wisdom, it shows the eternal relations of Father and Son. Coming to Proverbs 8, we have to remark again with sorrow that all is lost. The reasoning, mere pamper perverted tastes, but will not meet the affections. It may suit a few devotees who see men as trees walking, not because they understand it, but because they mistake mysticism for truth. Without knowing it, the writer is certainly very near Sanbellinism here. Scripture shows the Godhead at work in creation. We have Jehovah and an abstract quality. It may be asked, did Jehovah make an abstract quality? The Muriel of his love. How could an abstract quality rejoice before him? And how could that abstract quality rejoice with the sons of men? Creation was for the Son. The power, wisdom, and goodness of God are seen planning, measuring, and decreeing. But in holy love, he is rejoicing. Love and joy suppose moral beings, and not merely material things or abstract qualities. In the light of John 17:5-24, we prefer to see here the rejoicing of the Father and Son recorded by the Holy Spirit as anticipating Ephesians 1:10 and chapter 3:10-21. I close with an expression of unfeigned sorrow that a brother with such a long record of faithful service should be found in such a predicament at the close. While saying many precious things, he boldly denies the eternal relationships of Father and Son and the pre-incarnate distinction of our Lord as the Word and his place in the Father's bosom, eternally. To do this, Holy Scripture is violated while making the highest pretension to honor it. The confusion and self-contradiction shows that he is not supported of God, and we see in himself the verification of his own words. But if the brethren become hostile to what is of God, they no longer have his support in holding what he may have written them in time past. Outline of Deuteronomy, page 20. With Mr. Taylor, there is also confusion and self-contradiction, as I pointed out to him. But besides this, there is stilted language. Among other expressions of assumed superiority, note the following. What I detect in the papers urging so-called eternal sonship is disregard, unconsciously I believe, of the magnitude of the incarnation. The enemy is in this. While bowing before this wondrous miracle of grace and the deep sense of its infinite wealth and glory, and how little we can apprehend it, we may justly apply the words disregard to the man who has gone wrong about it, and not only refuses the pleadings of his brethren, but deliberately forces it upon them at the pain of excommunication. In the Divine Standard, page 4, we read, Scripture records two things presented in the voice from heaven. Thou art my beloved Son, and this is my beloved Son, hear him. Applied to us as servants, the former would be to impress us that God is pleased with us, and then in the latter, he calls the attention of others to us. In Speaking thus with a T shows a lack of the sense of the unique glory of the Son incarnate. Our blessed Lord is here allowed but a first application of that which is peculiarly and properly his own. Such was the delight of the Father in his Son, that he must bring it within the cognizance of human sense. Thou art my Son, the Beloved. Does not the person who uses the words quoted here betray a very feeble sense of the magnitude of the incarnation? Although a number are carried away with these erroneous negations, there is evidence that with many there are great searchings of heart. To these we would appeal, thou shalt not follow the multitude for evil, neither shalt thou answer in a cause to go after the multitude to pervert judgment. Exodus 23 and verse 2. Affectionately yours in Christ, James McBroom. I have taken this sentence as it is in view of establishing the one great point of eternal sonship. Will the reader look again at this, at the words quoted? See remarks, page 3. How could an eternal, changeless person be subject, if he is ever the same in eternal immutability, how could he be the subject son? Note 2, page 15. The writer is here apparently oblivious of the fact. See remarks, page 13. That he is applying divine attributes to place. He says it was the place and glory of his eternal person, but it is not defined by any name, etc. It is a person and not a place that is in view. In his determination to shut out relationships while owning the person, the writer is reduced to the folly of implying that a place may have attributes or relative titles. Note 3 in page 32. The reasoning on Proverbs 8 ignores the supremacy of Holy Scripture. In certain cases, a passage of Scripture begins with the ordinary and passes imperceptibility to the extraordinary. Psalm 16 begins with David and passes over to our Lord. So on the side of evil, Ezekiel 28 and verse 11 begins with the king of Tyre and passes over imperceptibly to describe the evil one. Proverbs 8 passes clearly from what would be thought of an abstract principle to divine persons, as all respected teachers have noted.